Okay, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 14. I really hope the lawnmower's not bothering you as much as it's bothering me. I think when I know who's running his lawnmower, I think I'll ask him to maybe not do it next Sunday while we're meeting, or else get a more silent lawnmower. Well, this time we're looking at a familiar event in the life of Jesus. Jesus feeds the 5,000. And I'd like to first read the text, which is chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the one miracle, other than the resurrection of Christ, but the one miracle found in all 4 Gospels. And, of course, we've just seen where it's found in Matthew's account. Let me mention the other 3 passages where it is found. You can probably find this in your cross-reference, too. But Mark tells of this miracle in Mark 6, verses 30 to 44. Luke contains it in his 9th chapter, verses 10 through 17. And John has it recorded in chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. John is the one who, this is followed up by the Bread of Life discourse, one of the major teachings in John's gospel. Obviously, this miracle made a great impression on all the gospel writers, since they all include it. Liberal pastors and teachers are usually, probably always, anti-supernatural. They deny the miracles found in Scripture. They believe there's some other explanation of what Scripture presents, that they want to remove that supernatural from it. And the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is a chief target. Not the chief target. I think the virgin birth of Christ is the number one target. I remember reading in one of my commentaries by R.C. Sproul, he wrote of the pastor of the church he grew up in Pittsburgh. And this pastor, he was a liberal pastor, he offered 2 explanations of what really happened at the feeding of this multitude. The most ludicrous was that he told the congregation Jesus had filled a cave where this event was going to take place. He filled this cave with loaves and fishes, and he wore a robe that had a large sleeve around it. And when the time came, some of the disciples formed a bucket brigade. And they would bring the food out of the cave and bring it to Jesus, and he'd sort of sleight of hand make it look like the food was coming up through from this sleeve, and then the food would be passed on by Jesus to the multitude. Now, if that were true, if Jesus would be a deceiver, this all be a hoax. And think of Matthew writing his gospel knowing this. Feeding the 5,000 wasn't a miracle after all, just a great deception. Well, we can be assured that it really was a miracle. We can be assured that all the writers got it exactly the way it really happened. It was a miraculous thing that Jesus did. So let's get into our text. We begin now with verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. When it says by himself, he's not by himself completely. The apostles are with him. But now when Jesus heard this, what did he hear? Well, we don't have to go very far back to find out what he has heard that caused him to withdraw. And last week we looked at the beheading of John the Baptist by Herod Antipas. And so if you look at verse 12, it says, and his disciples, that would be the disciples of John the Baptist, came and took the body of John, and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And so when Jesus heard this, that he heard of the cruel death of John the Baptist, that's when he withdrew to a desolate place. But we could still ask, well, why exactly did he do that? I was reading in the commentary, some different opinions were given. I think somebody said that he was grieved and he needed some time. He wanted to grieve for John. I like the explanation that John MacArthur gave. I'll quote him here. If Jesus left to escape possible arrest by Herod, it was only because that was not in the Father's plan or timetable for the Son. That's, I think, a good explanation here. He is in Herod Antipas' jurisdiction. He ruled around the Sea of Galilee, particularly on the west side. And so he's going to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He's not doing this he's not a coward. But he knows that he's not going to die. He does not want to die by Herod Antipas' timetable. He's going to die by the Father's timetable and the Father's way, which is crucifixion. Remember that Jesus, I think it's particularly in John's Gospel, we read this phrase sometimes, my time has not yet come. And so I think that's why he went away. He's not going to die by Herod Antipas' schedule. He's going to die by his Father. But there's another reason. There can be more than one reason why he withdrew. And there's another very good reason. And in order to see this, turn to Mark chapter 6. See another stated reason why he withdrew. And he's going to go across to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is a desolate area. Now, I would remind you of this again. When we study Matthew, we're studying a topical gospel. Matthew has arranged the material according to topics that he wants to present. When we read Mark, we are reading a more chronological account of the life of Jesus. Mark, of all the gospels, is the one who is getting it most chronologically placed in order. So here in chapter 6, if you look at verse 7, we'll see what has just recently occurred. This is Mark 6, verse 7. He says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So the apostles have been out ministering. They have been preaching the message of the kingdom, proclaiming that the King of heaven has come. They are healing people. They are doing exorcisms. And we might believe that they've gotten tired in what they're doing. So still in Mark 6, look at verse 30. The apostles return, that is after this ministry that they've been involved in, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Similar language to what we just read in Matthew. So here's another reason why Jesus is withdrawing. The disciples need rest. I wouldn't be surprised if he needs rest too. So they're going to an area where there's not a lot of people. It's a desolate area, and they can just take some time off and rest. And makes me think about the fact that maybe we need rest sometimes. If you're a workaholic, you need some rest sometimes. That will catch up with you. But it's just good for us sometimes to change the schedule a little bit and have a period of rest. It was good for Jesus and the apostles. It's good for us too. So, let's go on with our text now. We're still in verse 13. So, he's going to go in a boat to a desolate place. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And once again, we won't turn to Mark, but he gives us a little bit more information. This is Mark 6, verse 33. It says, they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Now, Hendrickson gives some explanation here too. And if you can imagine the Sea of Galilee, if you see it on a map, you'll see it's pretty round at the top. At the top is where the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee. At the bottom of the sea is where it flows out of there. But it's round. And Hendrickson explains that these people, they're going to go from the west side to the east side. They have to run about 10 miles. And evidently they did that because it says in Mark they ran. The boat that is taking Jesus and the disciples has to cover 4 miles to get from the west side of the Sea of Galilee to the east side. And, well, I'm not real familiar with boat rides, but the people ran faster than the boat could travel, and they got there ahead of Jesus. So, imagine Jesus, he gets out of the boat, they're coming here for rest, this is supposed to be a desolate place, and there's all these people already there, waiting for him. So what do you think his reaction would be? Is he angry? Does he scold them? They say, go away, give us a break. No. Let's read it here on verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And you know, that's one of the great attributes of our God, his compassion that he has. It's unbelievable compassion that God has for sinners. It's just one of the great attributes. Let's turn to, I'm just going to have us look at a couple passages, so many we could. But just looking at the compassion of God, turn to Exodus 34. You'll say, we've looked at this before. And I know we have, but it's such a basic and important passage that lists a lot of attributes of our God. And what's just happened here in Exodus is the incident of the golden calf, and Moses, who always wanted to know more of his God, has made a bold request. He says, show me your glory. Well, the Lord is gracious to Moses. He says, you cannot see my face. You see my hind parts. I'm going to pass before you. I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. Safe place for Moses. But what's so significant here is not so much what Moses saw of the glory of the Lord. It's what he hears about the character of God. So this is Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the fourth and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And the fact that last statement there, of course, helps us to realize we want to balance the attributes of God because he can be severe towards sin. But do you notice all these things? I know the word compassion was not there. But this is our God. He's merciful. He's gracious. He doesn't get angry quickly. He is a faithful God unto us. And you'll find this particular passage quoted a number of times elsewhere in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Matthew and turn to Matthew chapter 9 just to see our word here. Matthew 9 verse 36, and we've all, of course, already looked at this, but here it is. This is Matthew 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And by the way, this is not a passage dealing with the feeding of the 5,000, but you will find those same words in that passage in Mark's account. Another word place, though, where he speaks of the compassion of God, the compassion of Jesus, and we don't want to miss this, that God wants his people to be compassionate too. That should be one of the attributes of God's people, that we are compassionate. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 3? Here in Colossians 3, Paul gives some important instruction unto the believers at Colossae. Look what is recorded here in Colossians 3, verse 12. Look at the instruction that the Apostle Paul gives to us. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put this on, compassionate hearts, patience. Excuse me, I missed a line here. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Father has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Interesting here that these qualities that are to be found in us, or some of those are the same qualities we see of God mentioned in Exodus 34. And so there we have that word. We are to have compassionate hearts toward others. All right, well, let's go on with our text here. So we're ready for verse 15. Here it is. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves." I was interested in R.C. Sproul's comment on that verse. Here's what he wrote. In a way, the disciples also were being compassionate. They were worried as to how the people would find food if they remained with Jesus in the desert place in the evening. So they gently suggested that he send them off to buy food in the nearby villages. And I think Sproul's right that they were showing a measure of compassion. They're concerned about the crowd. Verse 16, they weren't expecting to hear this. But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." I'm emphasizing the word "you" because in the Greek text it is emphasized. That's how it should be read. You give them something to eat. I think they must have been shocked. How are we going to provide food? We can't provide food for all these people. There's no stores around. This is a desolate place, desert place. In John's Gospel, we're told that Andrew started looking around to see what he could find, and he did find a boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's all the food that is present there amongst these people. So let's read on here in verse 18. They have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Notice that before the food was distributed, he said a blessing. That's a giving of thanks that Jesus offered at that time. You know, it's always right to say a blessing. It's always right to give thanks for the food that God gives us. And it just made me stop and think how kind God is to us. We've not known famine in this land. I've very seldom miss a meal. And as I do, it's not because there wasn't enough food. I mean, just the next time you go to the grocery store, just give a blessing. Just give thanks that you're going to a store that the aisles are filled with food. May not be any toilet paper, but there's lots of food there. I mean, God has really blessed this nation, and there are many places in the world that they do know famine. So verses 20, I'll just pick it up a little bit first in verse 9. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. We don't know where they got the baskets. Maybe they were people in the crowd that gave them to the apostles. Verse 21, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. We really don't know the full number. It could have been as many as 20,000 people. But they all ate. They were satisfied. They had plenty. 12 baskets left over, one for each apostle. They picked up the leftover fragments. There's no waste here. There's just no way to explain this miracle except it's God's creative power. Jesus would break off pieces of bread and fish, give it to the disciples. They're distributing it to the multitudes, and it just kept being there. There's more and more there. There are a few similar miracles in the Bible. I think something you could equate with that was in John 2, we're told about how Jesus turned water into wine. There's a passage in 1 Kings 17 concerning Elijah the prophet. There was a widow of Zarephath who was going to fix a little cake, I think, or so, one for her and her son, and then the oil that was in the jar, and that was it. They're going to eat that, and that they would die after that. There was a famine going on, and Jeremiah came, and there was just a continual supply, like the oil that every time she poured out of the jar, there was still oil there. And those are, how do you explain things like this? You explain it by the fact that God is God, and He can do such things. He can break into the created order and do things that no one else could do. There's a few lessons, actually just two lessons I'd like to mention here from this passage. James Boyce in his commentary has four, but I want to mention two. Here's a very simple lesson we learn from this. Jesus cares for you. That's simple, isn't it? But isn't that important to know that God cares for you? I said Jesus. I meant to say Jesus. I wrote it that way. But take it either way. Our God cares for us. Maybe times we would sort of doubt that. We should never doubt that. And not only does He care for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, He cares for all people. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. It's about halfway through verse 45. That's where I pick it up. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And of course, in both cases here, the sun shining and the rain falling are beneficial things that God does. He does it for everybody. He does it for the just, and He does for those who do evil things, because He cares for all people. And then look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. That's so simple, but that's so important. And we all have anxieties, and maybe some have more than others at a certain time. We are to cast our anxieties upon God because He really does care. That doesn't mean that all our anxieties are solved. Well, it doesn't mean our problems are solved, but let our anxieties not weigh us down, because truly He cares for us. The second thing I would mention here, it's kind of a lesson from this passage. You know, God gives us all gifts. And I mean by that, He gives us spiritual gifts. I'm talking now about the church, people, or God's people. He gives us gifts. He gives us talents. He gives us things we can do, and different people can do different things. He gives us abilities. And we can use those gifts, those talents, and those abilities to serve His kingdom. And they may seem like rather small and insignificant things. But when we put ourselves and we put these abilities it's given us into His hands, they can be a real abundance. Thinking again of the apostles, all they have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. When they gave it to Jesus, a little bit became a sufficient amount. There's a verse, kind of an obscure verse, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where Paul said, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Well, we don't have anything that we didn't receive. Our abilities, if we have talents to do a certain thing, we received it from God. And we should view these things then that they're God-given and they are to be used for God's service. And here's an example of that, I think. Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 7. There's this thing that Moses had, pretty simple tool. You know, Moses was a shepherd for 40 years, tending sheep. And as most shepherds would have, he had a staff. And that became a useful instrument in dealing with enemies such as Pharaoh. I'm reading here from Exodus 7, verse 8, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff,'" which I'm assuming it's Moses' staff given to Aaron, "'take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants and became a serpent. And Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So here's this simple staff, piece of wood that a shepherd would have, but when committed to God's service, it becomes a great instrument. It can actually turn into a serpent. Look at chapter 14 of Exodus now. Moses still has the staff with him. And now the problem is that the Red Sea are before the people. The Pharaoh's army is behind them. They're caught in between. What are they going to do? Look at Exodus 7, verse 16. Well, look at verse 15. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land.'" The staff again, he holds it up, and it's just this simple staff, and yet God parts the Red Sea. Moses, this is not much. And then there's one more incident here with the staff. Look at chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 8. Israel was to have war with the Amalekites through their history, and here's the first time they have war with them. It says in verse 8, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.'" And when he would hold up his hands and the staffs in his hands, they would have victory. I mean, I just think it's interesting here. This is just a simple tool, but it's something that Moses has. It's like having just 5 loaves and 2 fish. So I don't know if that's helpful or not. I thought it was kind of significant. But you have talents, you have gifts, you have abilities. You have 5 loaves and 2 fish, if you will. And if you place that into God's service, He will use it to His glory. It may seem like a very simple thing to you, almost inconsequential thing to you, but it can become great if you give it to the Lord's service. And one of the things I was thinking about, just thinking of you people who read the Bible, you study the Bible, you listen to preaching, we read the Word together, you have a great treasure. You know the gospel. You know the Word of God. You know the gospel. You have a certain knowledge of God. And that's a great thing that you can use for other people's benefit. Whether it's the gospel that Jesus Christ is our Savior or anything that has you find in Scripture, don't think that that's a little thing. Oh, I want you to add to what you have. I want you to keep growing in the Word and studying the Word and knowing more of theology and doctrine. But don't think that you don't know enough that you can share the gospel with people you know. Very likely, they don't know very much at all, especially in our age. So look at this as a small thing that you have, but you put it in God's hands, and He can do wonderful things with it. And your knowledge, but please do grow in the knowledge, but it will be sufficient when the Lord is using it, and you're sharing Scripture with someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ and desperately needs to know the way to be right with God. Father, we thank You that You are great. We're so thankful that You are compassionate, that You are merciful. We're so thankful, Father, that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make atonement for our sins. Help us, Father, because You have blessed us in various ways that we could use, that our lives can count for Your kingdom. And may we not think it a light thing that You have blessed us with certain abilities, but may we use those abilities for Your glory to enhance Your kingdom. We thank You, Father, that You give us opportunity to be of service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.